I wonder what's the most special gift that you've ever been given. You might, as you think about that question, go to something, something expensive perhaps, something very rare, maybe the kind of gift that you're only likely to receive once in the course of a life. But I suspect for a good many of us this morning, if we were to think about that question, we wouldn't be looking at gifts that are expensive or rare. Actually, we might be looking at gifts that don't really cost very much money at all. Maybe you have a gift at home and it's special because it's come from a faraway place. Or maybe it's the person who gave it. Or maybe even it could be a gift that was homemade, maybe from a child. The point is not the worth in terms of money. The point is the gift's for you. It's a gift that wasn't earned, maybe not even expected, and given by someone who was specifically thinking about you. That's perhaps the thought that Paul has in mind when he urges the Roman church to think about the gifts that God has given them. Verse 6 of chapter 12 of Romans, he says, "We have different gifts according to the grace given to us." The word that he uses for gift is the word charismata. Behind it is the idea of grace. So Paul is saying that God has given to us, if you like, grace gifts. And however special the most special gift that you have at home might be, and whatever the reason for it being special is, I want to suggest this morning that these gifts that God has given to us in the church are much more special even than those. More so because of the one who has given them, and the purpose for which he has done so. The immediate context of Paul's discussion about gifts is this plea from the start of chapter 12. Verse 1, he says, "I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices." Therefore, he says, "I urge you." That therefore is interesting. And we're sometimes reminded that when we see a therefore in Scripture, we should check to see what the therefore is. Therefore, if you see what I mean, we should look to see what has gone before, because what has gone before is the reason why what follows is important. And of course, that's no easy task in this particular context, because what has gone before Romans 12 is Romans 1 to 11. And there's a lot of material there. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was the very famous and eminent minister of Westminster Chapel in London for many years, very famously preached 366 sermons on the letter to the Romans, a good many of them coming for chapters 1 to 11. We would struggle to summarize what Paul has to say, but let's just pick out a few of the thoughts from the earlier chapters to give us a sense of what Paul is saying here, to give us a sense of why he's urging folks to give themselves in this way. We could think a little bit about Paul reminding the church about man's rejection of God, even though God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. We can remind ourselves how he speaks about the wrath of God, how he speaks about how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We could speak about the wonder of, while we were still sinners, Christ dying for us. We could wonder about the fact that we were dead to sin, that we were slaves to sin, and yet now he says we're alive to Christ. We could look at him reminding us that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We could look at Paul's hope and vision for his own people. All of that in those 11 chapters, it's a wonderful, sweeping exposition of gospel truth. Gospel truth that to a greater or lesser extent has been known and experienced by all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, therefore, in light of all that the gospel is, in light of all that the gospel means, in light of all that God has done for you in Christ and released and saved you from, therefore, he says in chapter 12, "I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God." And Paul is saying that there is only one response to all that God has done. And it is that we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, not dead sacrifices, but living sacrifices, offering everything that we are and everything that we have to the Lord. And Paul says that is your spiritual, some translations say reasonable or rational, act of worship. It's your only possible response, he says, to all that God has done for you in Christ. There's a warning, I guess, even in those opening words, for each of us to be careful about developing what you might describe as a cheap view of grace, a lesser view of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, what it meant for him to bear away our sins. Have you ever found yourself saying, well, do you know, I do these things in my church, in my Christian service. Do you know, I think I've done enough. I've offered enough. Do you ever find yourself comparing what you do to what others do? You say, well, I do these things, and it's more than them. It's more than that person. Paul is saying, even in these opening words of chapter 12, that we must get rid of that notion. Because he is saying, in light of what God has done for us in Jesus, nothing less than everything is our spiritual, our reasonable, our rational response. So what does that mean? Well, one thing it means is that our minds are transformed. Verse 2, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. Philip's very famous paraphrase of that first part of verse 2 is helpful, isn't it? Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, he says. The world around us bombards us with the message of man's rights and opinions and standards. And Paul is saying your life as a living sacrifice must result in your mind not being conformed and molded by what the world is saying, but your mind must be transformed, renewed. It's easy to get caught up in what the world has to say. It's easy to find ourselves being squeezed more and more into its way of thinking. But Paul says, don't be conformed, be transformed. Get to grips with the Bible. Sing good biblical hymns, as we've been singing this morning, that help to reinforce biblical truth. Engage in study. Engage in good Christian conversation so that a biblical worldview overtakes and consumes and insulates our minds. And why is that important? Then he says at the end of verse 2, you will be able, if you do that, if your mind is transformed, you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. When our minds are transformed, when we are looking at things through a biblical lens, it is then possible to test and approve and understand what God's purposes for us are. You will be able to be at peace when others around you urge you to lighten up, to live a little, to drop the fanaticism. Why are you giving so much time and money to the church or to Christian things? Well, we will know why as we understand God's word, as our minds are transformed by a biblical view of things. Because we will understand that our living sacrifice is the right response to this great cause of Christ. And what's the outcome of that process of transformation of mind? Well, verse 3 tells us, for by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. One outcome of that renewed mind, that transformed mind, is that we will have a right view of ourselves. It's very easy, even as Christians, to think too highly of ourselves. After all, pride was the sin at the heart of man's rebellion, wasn't it? Way back at the beginning of time, our first parents fell into that trap. And it's easy for believers today, perhaps those of us who have been Christians for a little bit of time, it's easy to trade experience and skills for humility and prayerful dependence on God. And Paul is saying, be really very careful about that. be very careful about thinking too much of yourself. Rather, he says, think of yourself through that renewed mind, that transformed mind. Think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Grasp, he is saying to the church, that without him we are nothing. And yet grasp that in him we are truly rich. You see, the person who thinks soberly about themselves will not think too highly of themselves. We will remember that we are only sinners saved by grace. And yet we will also understand the reality and the truth of what God has called us to be. Ray Stedman, in one of his commentaries talking about Romans, reminds us that each day he tried to, at the start of the day, get up and remind himself of three things. He said, number one, I try to remind myself that I'm made in the image of God. Number two, that I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And number three, that I am part of the plan of God. Made in the image of God, filled with the Spirit of God, part of the plan of God. And Paul is saying here, that's the sober judgment that we ought to have. To think nothing of ourselves and to think everything of Christ. And to articulate that, in verse 4, Paul reminds us that each of us is part of this body. This body of Christ. Just as our own bodies have many members, all with different functions, so as part of this body of Christ, we form one body, each with its own function. And those who think too highly of themselves, well, they need to see that they're just one part of a greater whole. Those who think too lowly of themselves, those who say, but I have nothing I can give, I have no part to play. Well, they need to see that actually they do have a part to play, their own part in this body of Christ, their own gift to give, their own function to serve. And Paul goes on then in verses 6 and 7 to talk about the gifts that are given. You'll notice that he assumes that all of those who are in this body have at least one gift. Sometimes we do say, but I have no part to play. I have nothing I can give. Nobody would miss me if I wasn't here or wasn't involved. Well, Paul is saying, no, hang on. There's a place for each of us. There's a part for each of us. And in verses 6 and 7, there is a listing of seven gifts. Actually, if you read through the epistles, there are, well, depending how you count them, four or five lists of gifts. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4. Peter does something similar in 1 Peter 4. The lists are different according to the context in which the apostle is writing. There are something like 19 gifts listed across all of those passages. And it's worth just taking a moment perhaps just to very quickly look down the seven that are listed in this particular context. We'll not say very much about them. If one's man gift is prophesying, Paul says, let him use it in proportion to his faith. Prophesying for us would be one standing in front of another and speaking. Or he speaks about serving or ministry. Let him do it, Paul says. Serving is a very practical thing. It's the willingness to get our hands dirty, to get involved in a very practical, down-to-earth way. If it's teaching, let him teach. That might be preaching in a public context, but it could be teaching in the Sunday school. A young people's group, it could be sitting one-to-one with someone with an open Bible, sharing some thoughts and questions. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. That word's actually quite a wide word. It can mean encouragement or comforting or conciliating or advising. It's about getting alongside folk and helping them in their particular circumstances. It could be contributing to the needs of others. And if we're to do that, we're to give generously. That's keeping a particular eye on the needs that there are and giving what we have. Or it could be leadership. Then we're to govern diligently. That's not just leadership from the front of a meeting, but it's about good management and administration and making sound decisions. Or it could be showing mercy. And if we're to show mercy, we're to do it cheerfully. That's the eye that we keep for someone who's left out. Someone less popular, perhaps. Someone who's the stranger, but no less leading, and we go and we seek to meet them at the point of their need. Seven gifts listed there, others given elsewhere. You'll note that some of them are upfront gifts. Some of them are ones that people will see. Others are what you might describe as back office gifts. They're gifts that may never be seen from the front. But there is no hierarchy in these gifts. They're all equally gifts that God has given and appointed men and women for the use of. And Paul's overriding point here is simply this, that the inevitable outcome of someone who is offering themselves as a living sacrifice, the outcome of someone who has a transformed mind which places first things first, the outcome of not thinking too highly of ourselves but exercising sober judgment, the outcome of understanding our membership of and our place in the body of Christ is that each of us has been given a grace gift to be used, to be exercised for His glory, for His honor. Now, it's possible someone might say this morning, are you sure this is something for a Sunday service? By all means, talk to the young people about this. Encourage them to explore their gifts, both in terms of their Christian service and the jobs that they should aspire to do when they grow up. And certainly this is a key passage when it comes to young people being challenged to form their Christian character and priorities. But this letter to the Romans is written in its entirety to the whole church of all ages. There is no narrowing of its application when we suddenly get to chapter 12. It applies to all of us, no matter what our age may be, what our situation might be. Paul is saying, in light of all God has done for you in the gospel, and everything that has gone before in these 11 chapters that have set out the gospel in all of its glory, in light of that, it is the reasonable spiritual service of each and every one of us, irrespective of our age or situation, to give our lives, to present our lives as living sacrifices, to find our place in the body of Christ, to exercise according to His word and in keeping with His word the gifts that He has given to us. It is a very practical application of a very practical theology, a theology that describes our need of salvation and Christ's wonderful, costly provision for it. And the very youngest person who responds to the very oldest person who responds needs to hear and to listen to Paul's challenge today. But if that's the case, then there's a question each of us needs to ask. And the question is simply this: what part, what member of the body of Christ are you? What function have you to follow? What gift has He given to you to use? Can you say today that you're faithfully offering back to God your life as a living sacrifice? Can you say today that you are willing to accept and bear whatever cost it may mean to do so? Is it possible someone today here, and if you're honest with yourself, you know there's some aspect of your life that perhaps the Lord has been challenging you about or convicting you about the need to surrender? Are there areas of ministry or needs for which you have a particular concern, but you haven't got involved yet? Are there things you're good at outside of church that you could exercise inside church? Have you spoken to Stephen or George or your elder about what more you might be able to do? Can I encourage you to pray about that today? But first things first, though, as we finish, maybe we just need to go back for a second to what that therefore in verse 1 was there for. Maybe we need just to ask the Lord to burn into our hearts the truth of this gospel message again. To burn into our soul the truth of chapter 6, for example, in verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Or maybe to cause us to be lost in wonder and love and praise about the truth of chapter 5 and verse 8, where God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe we need to be excited and to be challenged again about the wonder of the gospel, because it's then that we will come to see that what Paul says is true, that actually offering everything we have is our only reasonable response. So when Peter says in 1 Peter 4, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. When Paul says to Timothy that he should not neglect the gift that is in him, 1 Timothy 4, but instead stir up the gift of God, 2 Timothy 1. When we hear those challenges, in light of the gospel, what's our response? What is our reasonable service to him? There's an old hymn that came to mind, just as a challenge to us as we close. Maybe we wonder if we have something or anything to give. But the hymn says, there's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. There's a work for Jesus, precious souls to bring. Tell him of his mercies. Tell him of your King. Faint not, grow not weary. He will strength renew. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. There's a work for Jesus, humble though it be. 'Tis the very service he would ask of thee. Go where fields are whitened and the laborers few. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. And then the refrain, work for Jesus day by day. Serve him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield him service, loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Amen. And we conclude with a hymn of commitment and of challenge. O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church.